You'll see in the praise and pray, and as I prayed, we have two great things happening this weekend in our with our church family that has taken a considerable number of people away. And first is a junior high retreat that's called Bedlam. Get a bunch of about 300 and some junior hires together. I can't think of a better name than Bedlam. The youth guys hit it right on the nose naming that one. And between the youth that went and sponsors, as I said, I think there's probably close to probably 60 people is 50 or 60 people that are involved in that retreat up at Muskoka Woods. And the second thing happening is the annual men's retreat. This is our ninth time we've been doing this in the fall. And we have it this weekend. It's concluding today up at Teen Ranch near Orangeville. And I can only speak of the men's retreat as I was able to attend on Friday and Saturday. And it was a great weekend. The men are having a great time up there. And we've had the annual Snorefest that usually happens between about 1 and 5 in the morning. And competition was once again fierce this year. I'd have to say there's no clear-cut winner, but it was fierce. And yeah, there's the ping pong tournament that happened, and Claire Schatz was, excuse me, in charge of the outdoor game on Saturday night, and that's usually the men rummaging around in the dark through 150 acres of the property at Teen Ranch, trying to not get branches stuck in their eyes and step in horse manure. And he had the amazing race, a version of the amazing race going. I had to leave before it all got started, so I'm sure it went well. But when I left, and this is the first time it's ever happened on the men's retreat, it was snowing up there. It was snowing. So you can imagine if it's snowing in Orangeville, what the junior hires are doing this morning in Muskoka Woods. Boy, I hope you parents pack snow boots. We didn't for Austin, so I hope they'll do fine. But it was wet snow. It was melting when it hit the ground. This year's theme at the men's retreat was Man on Fire. And my hope is that the Holy Spirit continues to fan the flame in the men's heart of this church. But it's not just the men who attended this retreat that need to have the Holy Spirit work more powerfully in their lives and in their hearts. It is really all of us, isn't it? It's all of us, men and women, and youth, and children in this church. All of us need to have the fire of God burn more bright in our lives. We need to be on fire for God. Each one of us needs to have that flame burn stronger and brighter and more intense in our hearts. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have a fire burning in our hearts? What does that look like in our life? Some of you, I know, you watch sports. Some of you are football fans. Some of you are hockey fans. Some of you are baseball fans. Some of you are golf fans. And from time to time, an announcer will say, if you're watching on TV or maybe you read about it in the paper the next day, they'll say about a certain player, man, that guy was on fire on Sunday. You should have seen him. Perhaps maybe he's a quarterback in a football game. And he led his team down the field in the last few minutes of the game, and he completed pass after pass, and he took him from his own 5-yard line, and he marched him all the way down the field, and he was just on fire in the last 2 minutes, and he scored the winning touchdown for his team, and the hometown fans went crazy, and he was let off on the shoulders of his teammates, and there was the reporters wanted to rush to him afterwards because he was on fire in those last 2 minutes, and he won the game for his team. Or maybe it's a hockey player, like someone on the Edmonton Oilers, for instance. And he scores a hat trick, and he assists on 3 other goals, and he has back-checked, and he has killed off penalties, and he's just been all over the ice, and the Oilers absolutely decimated the Maple Leafs, and I expected some boos on that. And sometimes the announcers or the writers in the paper will go, man, that guy was on fire on the ice. He just was all over the place. He was on top of his game, and he dominated, and he made spectacular plays, and he single-handedly won the game for his team. We can relate to that. We can understand that. But when we talk about a man or woman on fire for God, what does that mean? Do they have the whole Bible memorized? Do they lead a person a day to Christ? Do they stand on the street corner and preach and tell about things to God, to come and prophesy? Do they walk through their neighborhood knocking on doors and telling people about what is in the Bible and how their lives can be changed? Do they sit in their apartment or in the quiet place in their house and pray earnestly for the church? And pray earnestly that God would pour out His Spirit on this country of Canada and on the nations of the world. Maybe it is those things. The Bible gives us some important characteristics of what a person who is on fire looks like. And I'm going to look at three of those this morning. You see a sermon outline in your bulletin, and you can follow along. You can follow along with that this morning. There are many characteristics scattered through the Old and New Testament alike. But this morning I want to just look at three. Look at three characteristics. What characterizes a person on fire for God? The first characteristic of a person on fire for God is that they thirst for God. They thirst for God. Have you ever really been thirsty? Has your mouth been dry because of a lack of water? Perhaps you've been working in the yard and we had a very hot and humid summer this year, and you were working in the yard and cutting the grass and tending to the flower beds and just trimming up some bushes, and your mouth got dry, got parched, and you're like, oh, I just need some water. I need something to quench my thirst. You need a tall, cool glass of something cold that is going to quench your thirst. Or maybe you've been playing in a game. You've been playing some sports game this summer, maybe baseball or something like that. And you're standing out in the outfield, and it's hot, and the sun's blazing down on your head. And you go, man, I just got to get back in there. I hope we get three outs because I need a drink. I need a drink really fast. I need some Gatorade or something to power up my system. Perhaps we can think of times when we've been seemingly dying of thirst. But can we think of times when we have thirsted like that for God? David writes in Psalm 63, and it's the song that one of the songs we sang this morning. He writes in Psalm 63, 1-3, he says, O God, You are my God. I shall seek for You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen You in the sanctuary, to see Your power and Your glory, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You. If you look in your Bibles and you turn to that passage, you will notice that there is a heading at the beginning of this psalm. And it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Someone is chasing David. And in verse 9, he speaks of those who seek to destroy my life. David is running like a fugitive. I'm probably thinking it's a time when he was running away from King Saul and he was chased into the wilderness as Saul pursued him and tried to kill him. But verse 11 points us to a later time. In Psalm 63, verse 11, it points us to a later time. It pictures David as a king already. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall glory, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. When Saul was chasing David, David wasn't king yet. But there was a time when David was king. And he was a fugitive in his own land, running and hiding for his life in the desert. The time was when his son Absalom rebelled and tried to overthrow his father's throne. And according to 2 Samuel 15:23, David fled the city, crossed a brook called Kidron, and went into the wilderness. And this is probably the experience behind this psalm. And he's in the wilderness, and he begins a psalm with this phrase, "Oh God, Thou art my God." These words are key because they make plain the tremendously important fact that the seeking and thirsting for God, which we will see in just a moment, is not the seeking of a man who was unacquainted with God. It is not the seeking of a man who had no relationship with God. It is actually quite the opposite. He says, "O God, thou art my God." And here is the deepest affirmation that we can see between David and God. And there is a strong, dependent relationship of David on God. When he says, "O God, thou art my God," he is relating to us at least two things. First, when he thirsts, he will seek to satisfy his thirst on God alone, and not on anything else. David is satisfying his thirst on God alone. He's not finding it in the people around him, in his mighty men, in the people that have surrounded him and are protecting him. He's finding his thirst is quenched by God. And secondly, when he says, "O God, thou art my God," he is seeking God, and God will be there to meet his needs. So he knows that he can rely on God for all that he needs. For all that he needs. David makes this plain by the way he expresses his longings in verse 1 and 3. He says, "I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee." You can almost hear David say these words and the deep desire that he has in his heart. And this is not primarily a thirst for any of God's gifts. It's a thirst for God. David has a heart for God. He has a taste for fellowship with God. If you turn to Psalm 42, here again you see a psalm with the same tone coming out of it. And you look at verses 1 and 2, and it says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Thirsting for God means that you cannot get enough of Him. David could not get enough of God. You soak up everything. Everything that you can lay your hands on. You're excited about this relationship that you have with God. And your eyes and your heart and your ears and your mind absorb everything. You read His Word. You meditate on His Word. You're in constant communication with Him. David wanted God more than he wanted life. And if you want God more than you want life, then you want God, then you want more than all the joys of this life. You want God more than you want family. And you want God more than you want health and food and friendship and satisfaction at your job. You want God more than productivity and books and music and traveling and TV watching. We will never be satisfied until we long and thirst for God. In Matthew 5, Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. And in the section called the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." For they, shall be satisfied. And this is a righteousness that can only come from God. Do you find true satisfaction in the things around you? Do you find it in your family? Do you find it in your job? Do you find it watching TV? You probably don't. You might think you do, but you probably don't. Does a trip to the Caribbean island in the winter really satisfy your deep need? Some of you are thinking right now, yeah, that would be nice. That would satisfy a lot of things right now. But let's look a little deeper. Does it really satisfy that need, that thirst that you have in your soul? We need to look at what is important in our lives. We need to look at what we think is satisfying us in our lives, and we need to compare that to God. A person on fire still enjoys this life. You can still go to the Caribbean. You can still enjoy your family. You can enjoy watching sports on TV. You still enjoy the things of this life and the things of this world, the beauty that God has given us, traveling to different destinations around the world, if that's if that's the case. But it is not what he or she, you or me should be about. We should be about God. And we should be about God consuming us. And we should be about us thirsting after the true and living God. Oh God, thou art my God, is a prayer we should have in our hearts as David had. We need to hunger and thirst for God. And this thirsting for God is one of the characteristics about a person on fire. Second characteristic about a man or woman on fire is that they never look back. And what I mean by this is they never look back in the sense that they feel they made a mistake in pursuing God. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that this life of being a Christian is way too hard. There are too many demands. There are too many expectations. Too many people telling me how to live my life and how to get it right. I'm kind of tired of it. It'd be easier for me to just give it all up and go back to the way I used to live, and I like that way better. There wasn't as many hassles. There wasn't as many trials or challenges. This being on fire for God is way too hard for me. See, but that's a person looking back. They keep looking back at the life that they had. They think, I don't know if I want to go ahead. Jesus encountered a person like this. Very briefly, he encountered a person like this. And Jesus challenged him and wanted him to follow him. But the man looked around and he looked back and he didn't take Jesus up on his offer. There's a story of the rich young ruler found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. I was going to read that for you this morning, but I don't have enough time. But I wanted, here is this rich young ruler, this young gun. And he had everything going for him. He was rich. Rich young ruler. He had a lot of wealth. He was young. He had age on his side. He was a ruler. He had power. And Jesus said to him, you sell all that you possess. And you distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. And then he says, and come follow me. Jesus gave him three commands. You sell your possessions, and then you give it to the poor. You give your money or whatever you have for your possessions, you give that to the poor, and then you come follow me. And he also gives the rich young ruler a promise. He says, you shall have treasure in heaven. Jesus even helped this young man look ahead to what was waiting. He could have had more in heaven than he could have ever had on this earth. But that wasn't enough for him. And what does the text tell us? The man became very sad and went away grieving because he was very rich. This rich young ruler stopped and he looked around and he looked back. And what he had behind him, fame that he rose to, the wealth that he accumulated, even the youth of his age, were all more important than following Christ. And as sad and as grievous as this is, there are other accounts in Scripture to encourage us and show us of people making a strong commitment that focused on Jesus Christ. And as Jesus encountered them, he said, come follow me. And they followed him. They were on fire for him. And they left everything they had, and they followed him. Last Sunday, Pastor Wilkins had this verse at the top of the sermon outline in the bulletin. And it's taken from Luke 9:23. And the verse said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Pastor Wilkins said, this is a death clause. You die for what you love. This is a death clause. And this verse addresses a whole aspect of never looking back. And all through the chronicles of the early church, scores of people literally played out this death clause and died for the one they loved. They were on fire for Christ, and they committed to Him, and they never looked back, and they followed Him to the end. The disciples were prime examples of this very characteristic. When Jesus was beginning His ministry and gathering the 12 around Him, He came to the fishermen, and He said to them, "Drop your nets, come follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what did they do? They dropped their nets, and they followed Him. They didn't look back. And you could argue, well, Peter denied Christ, and the disciples were long gone when Christ endured His scourging before the cross. But the point is that they carried on. They focused on the task ahead of them. They got things right again, and they focused on the task ahead of them. And even though they made mistakes, they never looked back. They didn't know what lay ahead of them, but they were compelled to obey and follow Christ. And in doing so, they died for Him. In fact, this is how some of them gave their lives for Christ. The first to die was James in 44 AD by a beheading. Philip in 54 AD was scourged, then thrown into prison and crucified. Matthew was martyred in 60 AD by being slain with a halberd, which is a combination of a spear and a battle axe. James the Less was age 94 when he was beaten and stoned and finally had his brains dashed out by a foolish club. Matthias, the disciple who filled the vacant place of Judas, was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified on a cross upside down. Peter was also crucified upside down, as was Simon. Bartholomew was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified. Thomas died by being thrust through with a spear. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John, the beloved disciple, was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil from which he miraculously escaped without injury and was the only apostle to escape a violent death. These men were on fire for God. They loved God. They never looked back. They fought the fight. They took up their cross and they followed Christ. And they died because they loved Him. And probably our lives won't end up this way. We may not have to face this kind of brutal death that these men experienced. It could happen. Canada could go through a severe persecution. And in our lifetime, we may have to stand up for the sake of Jesus Christ and die for Him. But the point is that we need to look at the examples of these men who took on whatever lay ahead of them and never looked back, wishing for a different life. And more importantly, we need to answer the call of Christ who says, "Come and follow Me." And so we need to ask ourselves, when trials come our way, do we look back wishing for a different way to live our life? Are we willing to sacrifice everything and jump in head first into a life of obedience with Christ and to Christ? Or are we standing on the edge with one foot in and one foot out, thinking somehow we can have the best of both worlds? So when trials come our way, boom, we're fully planted with Jesus Christ. And we ask Him for help. And we need His help. And we're committed to Him at that time. Or perhaps things are going good. And the Lord is prompting you to explain your faith to a family member or a coworker, a neighbor. And you have this perfect opportunity to make known God's greatness and to tell about His love. But you don't. And so now your foot is planted on self because you're scared of what may lay ahead. Sometimes we want the best of both situations so that if one foot starts to feel some pain, we can move it over to the other side and think we're ahead of the game. This is not being on fire for God. At best, it's being lukewarm. And there's a stern warning from the Bible about living that way. And in Scripture, Jesus warned the church in Laodicea about being lukewarm. That message should hit us today. And He says in Revelation 3, 15 and 16, He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of My mouth." We can never be on fire for God and be looking back. It is all or nothing. The third characteristic of a person on fire for God is that they are never the same. They thirst for God. They never look back. And thirdly, they are never the same. You and I cannot be the same people that we once were if we are on fire for God. I go back to the disciples again who were standing on the shore of a lake casting their nets into it, perhaps thinking to themselves, well, how many fish am I going to catch today? Is it going to be cod? Is it going to be perch? I don't know what kind of fish are in the Middle East, but work with me. Cod or perch? Is it going to be some jackfish? Like, what are we going to catch today? Is this going to be a good fishing day or is it going to be a bad fishing day? And then they're thinking, we're fishing. How could it be a bad day? I have my whole life to give to these fish. Hey, this is great. And boom, Christ comes along and he says, drop your nets and come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And these men do, and they become incredible witnesses of Jesus Christ. These men are changed inwardly and they're changed outwardly. They start following Christ all around Judea. Their fishing days are long gone. They see Christ raise people from the dead, cast out demons, heal people from all sorts of disease. Perform wonders of nature like calm storms and calm raging seas. They see in front of their eyes how 12 loaves and 5 fish fed thousands of people, and there was still food left over. These men were changed. And so are we. We never will be the same. Once we have placed our faith and trust in God, we change. When I was attending Bible college as a young man, there were some older men there, like in their 30s, who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they felt compelled to come to Bible college, to get a degree and to go into ministry as either a pastor or a missionary. And they were coming out of good jobs. These guys had good head on their shoulders. But the transformation and the calling of God to ministry was so strong. They left their very secure life and work and they followed the Lord. And these men brought their wives and their families and spent 4 years being trained. And I graduated with some of them. And some of them have moved into ministry. They're pastors across Canada. Some of them are missionaries in overseas countries. They were never the same once God got a hold of their life. And it is not that that will happen with all of us, but the point is that our lives will change. Whether it is as dramatic as leaving the surroundings and comfort of what we know and taking on a new challenge, like going to Bible college and heading into ministry, or staying where we are and living a Spirit-filled life and speaking of Christ as the opportunities arise, we need to remember that we are never the same. And we are never the same on the inside, and we are never the same on the outside. Two verses that speak to this are found in 2 Corinthians. The first verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This verse, in a very clear and precise way, tells us that we have changed. There's a change to the inner man. We are cleansed. We are free. There's a work of the Holy Spirit that takes our heart from a dying condition and transforms it into a new, strong, living state. And if you stay in this chapter and go up a few verses to verse 15, you see these words. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer... And he died for all so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And this speaks to the outside transformation. Perhaps we start going to church a lot. We get into a cell group. We really like studying the Bible. We enjoy it. We start hanging around Christians more. We start telling our non-safe friends and relatives about Christ. You see, there's a change. There's a change in our lives that happens on the outside. We're not living for ourselves anymore. We're living for Christ. And so the question before us, as men and women on fire for God, actually, there's a few questions before us. Are we men and women on fire for God? Do we thirst for Him? Do we thirst like David thirsts? Do we thirst for God? Do we want to read and meditate on the Bible on a daily basis? Is he better than life to us? Is he our fulfillment? Do we find we are satisfied in him? Do we keep our focus on what lies ahead, not in looking back, thinking, man, only if I could return to what I had? Are both feet firmly planted in Christ and not one foot in, one foot out? Do we understand the changes that have taken place? And that as a man or woman on fire, you are never the same? Are we willing to obey Christ at any cost? Once Christ gets a hold of our life, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life, we change. And we become men and women on fire for God. If there is a true and sincere commitment of faith and trust in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a man or woman on fire for him, and you will never be the same. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you how you challenge us, how you encourage us. And Lord, this morning, most of all, I pray for each person in this room that this week and this month and what lies ahead, we would be characterized as men and women on fire for you. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts and you would show us what that means. And by your Spirit, we follow you and we stay true to you. And we live the life that you were calling us to live. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And may you continue to guide us in these truths. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today as a man or woman on fire for God, I want to leave you with these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and that's a great promise.